Can I ask you please to take out your Bibles? We're going to have the Bible read for us in just a moment. We're in Judges chapter 6 today, and you'll find that on page 346. So if you get out a Bible, you're going to need to follow along. There's quite a lot of Bible reading today. And at the same time, please grab the handout that you're given as you came in. As usual, a detailed outline showing you what we're going to cover. In our series in Judges, today we come to Gideon. And at this point, I want to thank everyone here who did the homework. Yeah, I know you all did the homework, right? Just a few chapters to read. Let me say, three chapters is too much for us to cover today, so we're just going to look at the start of Gideon's ministry and the end and use it as an opportunity to reflect on the example of Gideon that is often quoted amongst Christians. This is the idea that you can lay out a fleece for God, wait for God to give you a sign to tell you what to do. We're going to spend some time reflecting on that, so I think it's actually really important for us to do so. You can see on the top left of your handout in this series, last week we talked about unexpected judges in Israel. This week I'm talking about not so good judges in Israel. So that'll probably give you a hint as to where I'm going with this talk and what I think we're going to see. There is quite a lot of Bible to be read, and Kate's reading for us today, and she's going to come up at this moment. What we're going to do is have the Bible read in four short sections, and I'm just going to say something after each of them. And so the first one is Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. So if you follow along, thank you, Kate.
The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help.
Okay, well, point one on your handout, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. If you look at the diagram that's there on your handout, we've been seeing this each week. I've taken it from the Bible Project. It's a reminder that we're in a dark period of Israel's history, what I've called a vicious cycle that keeps repeating, or more accurately, a downward spiral as things get worse and worse. You can see the pattern that's there on the diagram. It begins at the top at 12 o'clock on the diagram. God's people sin and turn away from him. Then as you move clockwise around the circle, as a result, God gives them over to their enemies who brutally oppress them. When the people eventually repent and turn back to God, he sends a judge to deliver them or to save them, which means that moving around the circle, finally the land has peace until the people turn away from God all over again. And the cycle repeats. Now we see that cycle here at the start of the Gideon episode. If you look at chapter 6, verse 1, you see the first stage. We're told, verse 1, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We see the second stage in the second half of verse 1. For 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And the level of oppression they experienced from the Midianites is so brutal that you heard they're forced to live in caves and they venture out only to plant crops. And every time they do, those crops get destroyed by the Midianites and the Amalekites and the other invaders. In fact, if you look at verse 5, it says, the invaders came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It's a deliberate mixing of metaphor of both military and agricultural to highlight just how hopeless and helpless Israel is. Until we come then to the third stage, down verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that finally they cried out to the Lord for help. Question for us as the readers at this point is, so is God going to follow his usual pattern and send them a judge? Will we progress to stage 4? Or has God's patience finally run out? Well, let's see what happens next in the next part, in our second reading. Thank you, Kate. Verses 7 through 16.
When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and I will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive."
Okay, well, point one, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We're at point two now, at the bottom left of your handout. God calls Gideon. God calls Gideon. Before God raises up a judge to save them, that's stage four, first God sends them a prophet. And the prophet's role is to remind them that actually everything that they're experiencing, all this hardship, they've actually brought it on themselves. It's a result of them rejecting God again and again. They're just experiencing the consequences of their choices. Which means for us that as God does call Gideon, we find ourselves wondering, is Gideon going to be better than the rest of the people or just as bad? Well, things start pretty positively. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, we're told that the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. Now, that I think is meant to raise our expectations, our sense of anticipation that something good is about to happen. I mean, you know, imagine the angel of the Lord popped into your place for tea. You'd be thinking, this is a bit interesting. What's about to take place? Unfortunately, and to be honest, perhaps unsurprisingly, and in a pattern that we're going to see repeated again and again, Gideon himself is not so easily impressed. Where we first meet Gideon, we're told in verse 11, if you look at verse 11, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now, you probably need to just pause and try and reflect on what we've been told, try to visualize this. A wine press is basically an underground bunker. Gideon is in the underground bunker just trying to thresh enough wheat to make bread to feed his family. It's a picture of just how desperate the situation is for Israel. And I suppose the real question for us is in verse 12, what tone of voice you think the angel was using when he addressed Gideon? Look at verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." What do you think? What kind of tone of voice do you think the angel is using at this point? Do you think the angel is being ironic? Mighty warrior, threshing wheat in a wine press? Or is the angel of the Lord trying to help Gideon reassess his current situation? Trying to help him to see what's going on, not through his own eyes, but seeing a perspective that God has on the situation? You know, I think that's one of our challenges that we face as Christians. The challenge for us is, will we interpret our circumstances, our situation, our experiences, the things that are going on in our life, will we interpret them based on what we can see or according to what God's word says about it? That's the challenge for Gideon. And unfortunately, his response is not very encouraging. Look at verse 13. I love the way Kate read this. "Pardon me, my Lord? You're talking to me?" Verse 13. "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian." Here's my paraphrase of Gideon's response to this angel who's just told him he's a mighty warrior. His response, look around you, mister. It is a disaster. Can't you see that? How could you possibly say the Lord is with us when he's abandoned us to the Midianites? I'm in a wine press trying to thresh wheat, in case you hadn't noticed. And as for that God who has done all those signs and wonders in the past for his ancestors, where is he now? Clearly he's gone AWOL. Which, of course, seems like a pretty fair read of the situation, except for the fact that we readers know that this vicious cycle, this downward spiral that's afflicting the Israelites, it's entirely their own fault. They keep turning away from God, the God who's done so much for them. And Gideon ought to know that, except that he has succumbed to revisionist denial. He's rewritten history in a way that suits his interpretation. Well, let's see how God responds. Verse 14. Verse 14 actually says, you might notice, the Lord turned to him and said. Now, just want to pause there. If you look at your handout, you'll see that I've made some notes there under point 2. The angel of the Lord is referred to in verse 11. The Lord is referred to in verse 12. The Lord there in capitals, when you see that, is just, it's the word that we might say is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's Israel's name for God. Now it's being told here in verse 14 that actually God himself responds, not just the angel of the Lord. Verse 14 is telling us that the God of Israel is sending Gideon to rescue his people. Verse 14, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Which, once again, I think is meant to be ironic. Gideon, go in the strength you have, which is not very much for a bloke threshing wheat in a wine press. And yet at the same time, there is hope. There's hope if, verse 14, it's God who is sending him. Sadly, there's still not enough to convince Gideon. Verse 15, pardon me, my lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. My paraphrase, once again, basically, you're kidding, right? You're kidding. What strength? I'm nothing. I'm the least in my clan. My clan is the least in my tribe. And in fact, did you notice how Gideon addresses the angel? Verse 15, he actually says, pardon me, my lord. This time it's not in capitals. It's just in lowercase. By calling him my lord, he's basically acknowledging that this person speaking to him is a significant person, an important person, but Gideon is not acknowledging that it's God himself. And yet, see what God's reply is in verse 16. It's exactly the same thing as what the angel said back at the start. Verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you. I will be with you. The idea is that if God is with him, that should be enough. That's the reason, actually, for God being able to reassure Gideon that things are going to turn out okay. Verse 16, I will be with you, the Lord answered, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving no one alive. Well, that's the end of the section. Let me ask you, what do you think? Do you think that'll be enough to persuade Gideon? Let's have a look. Verses 17 through 40. Thank you, Kate.
Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal, cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar, demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it, cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." Then the people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hands as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew.
Okay, so point one, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Point two, God calls Gideon. We're at point three now on the right-hand side of your handout. Gideon accepts God's call. If the appearing of the angel of the Lord to commission him wasn't enough to convince him, and if God speaking directly to him wasn't either, it's hardly going to come as a surprise that before Gideon will finally accept God's call, he will want another sign from God first. And actually, I think in a bit of a better story that we belong to, I think we're meant to call to mind Moses. Moses and his very great reluctance to accept his commission from God at the not burning bush, which thankfully, admittedly, worked out okay in the end. What I want to do is break down this long section into just three parts. I'm not going to spend very long here, but just to draw out a few things from the reading that Kate brought to us. Firstly, there you can see, point one, Gideon asked God for a sign. Gideon asked God for a sign as proof, you know, to reassure him that God is with him. Which actually God graciously gives him. It's not entirely clear what, but it's some kind of spontaneous combustion of the offering that he has brought. And actually, it seems that it does the trick. If you look at verse 22, Gideon is convinced. Verse 22, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Gideon's response suggests, I think, he's finally grasped that this angel of the Lord is actually the Lord himself. In fact, Gideon thinks he's about to die for coming into the presence of the Almighty. Thankfully, God reassures him that he's going to be okay. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, but the Lord said to him, peace, don't be afraid, you're not going to die. As a result of which, Gideon builds an altar to the Lord, and he names it, verse 24, the Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. Which I think implies that Gideon has a glimpse not only of God's holiness, but also of God's tender mercy and his grace. So, Gideon asks God for a sign, and he gets a sign. So point two then, Gideon does obey God's command. Gideon does obey God's command. Well, sort of. Sort of, I think. Without further ado, if you look at verse 25, that same night, so no mucking around here, that same night, God asks his, air quotes, mighty warrior, well, not to go initially and confront the Amalekites, the Midianites, rather, God sends Gideon to start closer to home, with actually the core problem in Israel, the fact that Israel is worshipping other gods. So verse 25 again, that same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Before he confronts the rest of the nation, let alone the brutally oppressive Midianites, Gideon is to begin with his own family. Now, I wonder at this point what you think. What's going to be harder? To face up to the Midianites or to your own flesh and blood? Clearly, Gideon is a little bit nervous. Look at verse 27. Verse 27, we're told, because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. And it turns out, actually, that Gideon was perfectly right to be afraid because the people of the town try to kill him. In fact, it's only his dad's intervention that spares him. It's a devastating picture of how far God's people have fallen. They would kill one of their own for not worshipping a foreign god? Whatever happened to the first commandment? You shall have no other gods except for him. So Gideon's asked God for a sign. He's obeyed God's command to a degree. But the final thing that we see in this section is that Gideon asks for another sign. Actually, twice. See, as the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples muster for attack, despite the fact, did you notice chapter 6, verse 34, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord has come on Gideon. That's a pretty powerful reassurance for him that God is with him. Nevertheless, Gideon asks for another sign from God that, verse 36, God will save Israel by his hand as he has promised. And that brings us then to this famous episode of Gideon laying out a fleece. As first Gideon asks God to make the fleece wet overnight, but to keep the ground dry. And after God does it, he then asks God to do the reverse. I suppose to prove that it wasn't an accident. Make the ground wet, but keep the fleece dry. And what's remarkable in this story is that God obliges. You think that's interesting? God actually does what he asks for. So by my account, there's actually three different signs that God has given. The burning up of the offering, the fleece wet, the fleece dry. It is, I think, a testimony to God's patience and God's love for his people. Problem is, it leaves us wondering just how on board is this mighty warrior? Is Gideon going to need a sign from God every time he has to make a choice? Because that's probably not going to be sustainable. Well, more on that in a moment. Before we do, just very quickly, chapter 7 and 8, we're going to skip over this part, but chapter 7 and 8, they outline the mighty victory which God does orchestrate through Gideon. Actually, if you've done your homework, like I asked, you'll recall that the unmistakable big idea of chapter 7 and 8 is that clearly it's God's victory, not Gideon's. Actually, my outline is wrong. I should have said Judges 7 and 8, God defeats the Midianites, because that's exactly what happens. As Gideon gathers the troops to stand off against the Midianites, Gideon manages to pull together 32,000 troops, and God tells him to send most of them home. In fact, he sends them, tells them to send them home, and they get down to just 300 troops to make it clear whose victory it will be. Now, I've put the numbers there on your page. My math isn't very good, so I got out a calculator. 300 troops versus 135,000 Midianites. It is 450-1. There is no way Israel wins this battle. Unless God does. And so by the end of chapter 8, we find that yes, the battle has been won. We've made it through stage 4. God has saved his people through the judge Gideon. And we've arrived at stage 5, which, as I've printed there on your handout, stage 5, Judges 8, verse 28. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. But there's a final twist in the tale, which is why I've called this talk Not So Good Judges in Israel. Listen in as we come now to Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through 27. Chapter 8, verses 22 through 27.
The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family.
Well, point 4 there on your handout on the right-hand side, Gideon's decline and fall. Despite the fact that they have succeeded, God has given the land peace, a new problem arises. Remember, vicious circle, actually more a downward spiral. Because what happens in the passage that was just read to us is that Israel comes to Gideon and asks for a king. They ask for a king. That's basically what they're doing when they say to Gideon, "Appoint your sons and your grandsons to rule over us." That's establishing dynastic rule. There's a couple of problems with this request, which actually Gideon sees through. First problem is that the reason they are asking for his sons and grandsons to rule over them is because they attribute their success over the Midianites to Gideon himself. So look at verse 22. "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Really? Who saved them? Who delivered the victory against all odds? Literally, 450-1 odds. Who delivered it? God did. And so Gideon realizes that by asking him for a monarchy, the people are basically rejecting God, who has always been and will always be their king. Look at verse 23. Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And the thing is, at this point, we're already at, we're meant to cheer. You're meant to go, fantastic. Gideon, this mighty warrior, he's finally got something right. Except he hasn't. You see, here's the final twist in the tale that is very rarely told when Christians like to point to Gideon as an example of how God guides us and of how God leads us and of why you should lay out a fleece before God. In verses 24 through 27, we see into Gideon's heart. Because what he does is that he asks the people for just a few trinkets as a reward for his faithful service. Remember, he is a mighty warrior. What happens? What happens is like one of those slow motion train wrecks that you're powerless to stop. The whole nation files past and every single person tosses a gold earring into the kitty. And by the end of it, we're told it all adds up to 1,700 shekels. Now, no one knows what a shekel is, so look at the footnote down the bottom there. For verse 26, the footnote, that's 20 kilos of gold. That will be Gideon's personal stash. Here's the real problem. What does Gideon do with all that gold? Well, we're told he makes it into an ephod. Now, I know that no one here knows what an ephod is, so have a look at the picture on screen behind me. An ephod. An ephod is one of the garments that the high priest wore. You can see some of the other things. There's the breastpiece, there's the robe, there's the Urim and the Thummim. But I don't need to explain them all. Ephod is one of the garments that the high priest wore when, here's what's important, when the high priest went to inquire of the Lord what Israel should do. So basically, an ephod is a tool for seeking God's guidance. Because despite everything that's happened, and despite everything that God has done for him, Gideon still needs a sign to decide what he should do next. Now, some of you will say, Jeff, you're being a bit harsh on Gideon at this point. Isn't he just being pious? Like he wants a golden ephod to be made as a sign of respect to God and because he wants to participate in God's decision-making process? Well, it's possible. I don't think, though, that's what we're being told here. And I say that because the way in which this episode is told sounds almost exactly like Aaron asking the people for their gold earrings, which he makes into a golden calf. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 27. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping the golden ephod there. And it became a snare to his family, to Gideon and his family. So as we get to the end of the Gideon episode, even though the land does have peace for 40 years, for the first time, the rot has set in even before the judge has died. Remember, it's not just a vicious circle, it's a downward spiral. And in fact, this is the last time in the book of Judges we'll even hear the phrase, and the land had peace. Well, that's the Gideon episode. Look at your last thing on your outline there. Point five, reading Judges today. Reading Judges today. What are we meant to make of this episode for us as Christians? Well, let me just make two brief suggestions, two brief comments. Firstly, one of the things I think we learn from Gideon is how to read the Old Testament. We learn something about how to read the Old Testament. And what I've said there on your handout is, what we learn is about mistakes to avoid more than examples to follow. Mistakes to avoid more than examples to follow. Now, let me acknowledge, I realise that I've been pretty harsh on Gideon today. And I've been harsh, particularly when you consider the fact that the New Testament will commend the heroes of the faith like Gideon. Actually, we're going to come to that next week in Hebrews chapter 11. But I think it's pretty clear from the way the story is told that the lesson we're meant to take from this not very good judge in Israel is all about the mistakes to avoid, not the example to follow. Next week's going to be even worse, actually. If you look back at the series overview on the top left, next week I've called it, frankly, pretty bad judges in Israel. And so part of the way in which we're meant to read the Old Testament, I think, is with the encouragement given in Hebrews 4, verse 11, that's printed there on your handout, where the writer tells us, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. That's the first thing to say. Second thing to say about reading Judges today, and this is the last point there, and can I say this is the part that's going to be a little bit controversial, so you might want to ask about it in question time. One of the things I think we take from Gideon is beware of always wanting God to give you a sign. Beware of always wanting God to give you a sign. See, the way in which Gideon's story is told, I think it's pretty clear that always needing God to give you a sign before you take action, actually it's going to paralyze you and it'll cripple you when it comes to your decision making. Like I said, I want to be cautious about beating up too much on Gideon, particularly because I'm sure that many of us have done exactly what he did. We have, in a sense, laid out a fleece for God and asked God to give us a sign or an answer. And to be honest, many of us will have done so for very good reasons. That is, we really do want to please God. We don't want to mess things up. And actually, I know that many of us can testify to the fact that we have seen God's guidance or leading in the decisions that we've made. So please don't hear me say that the point of Gideon is don't ask God to lead you, as if to say that we don't need him to, or that he doesn't care about the details of our lives, or that we might not be able to interpret his response. I'm not saying that. The problem I think that Gideon is warning us against is becoming addicted to signs, or becoming dependent on signs. Because actually what we see in Gideon's story is that it's utterly debilitating. You will never have any assurance. Actually, I think the key takeaway from Gideon's example is not what he did. The key takeaway is what God said God would do. Do you remember the repeated phrase? It happened at the start when the angel first appeared to him. It happened when Gideon finally understands who God is. Do you remember the phrase? The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And I think for us as Christians, just as God was with Gideon, so he is with us in Christ. The two passages that I printed at the bottom there for you, they're from the start and end of Matthew's account of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is given the name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And where it finishes at the very end, in Matthew 28, is with Jesus' assurance to his disciples that yes, he is with them always to the very ends of the age. What we're meant to say from the Gideon story, I think, is not what should I do next, but the question, Jesus, are you still with me? Because knowing that he is, it brings the most incredible relief and the most liberating freedom and the most comforting reassurance that whatever we do, wherever we go in his world, Jesus says he is with us. Jesus' great promise is that he will be with us to the ends of the earth, that nothing can separate us from his love or from him, and that whatever we do or don't do, he's got this. He is in control. So, with that in mind, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you that you have sent him to us, that we might know that you will never leave us, forsake us, or abandon us. We pray that you might give us courage and confidence to trust him, that he is always with us wherever we go in your world. And we pray, therefore, that you might give us courage and faith to trust him and live lives that honour him for his sake. Amen.